I want to focus a little bit on God this morning. We've used this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 32 several times in this series. That's where I want to begin again, though, in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and in verse 4. There it says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he." In this series, we've looked and used this particular verse to talk about the idea that God is our rock, that he is our refuge. We've looked at the concepts of God being a righteous and just God. What I want to focus in on this morning, though, is this phrase here that he is a God of faithfulness. And I want to think for just a few minutes about what that means for us. That God is a God of faithfulness. When you look up the word faithful in just a regular old dictionary or online, you're going to find things like steadfast in affection or allegiance, the idea of somebody who is loyal. You're going to find the idea of firm in adherence to promises or an observance of duty, someone who is conscientious. Someone who is given with, or something that is given with strong assurance, something that is binding, or something that is true to the facts, to a standard, or true to the original. There are a couple words that are used in the Greek that are translated in our New Testaments as the idea of faithful or faithfulness, and they have to do with the idea of fidelity, that is the character of one who can be relied upon. It's also the idea of something that is trusty, right? You've got your trusty companion, your trusty car, your trusty tool, whatever it is. But when we're talking about a person, it's one who shows themselves faithful or trustworthy in transactions of business or an execution of commands that are given to them, or even the discharge of an official duty that has been entrusted to them. The adjective form of this is described as someone who is who has proven themselves. Thayer has this definition, one who kept his plighted faith. And I was like, what does that mean? It's the idea of a pledged faith, right? You made a commitment to something and you have followed through on that. You've kept your promise and therefore you are worthy of trust. You can be relied upon. And so when we think about God being a faithful God or a God of faithfulness, what we're really talking about is primarily that he is consistent and reliable or dependable and trustworthy. He's not like the capricious gods of the pagan world, right? You've got like gods like Zeus, and you've got gods like Odin, and all these like great pantheon of Greek or Roman or Nordic gods, and much of the people who worship these gods' existence, it consists of them trying to appease the wrath of their gods. And so we've got to offer the right sacrifices, and we've got to do the right things, and we've got to say the right incantations in our prayers so as not to anger the gods, because the gods are pretty temperamental and the slightest little thing can set them off. And sometimes even when you pray to your god, he doesn't answer. Or sometimes because you didn't offer the sacrifice in the way that he wanted you to, he's kind of like, no, I know you did that, but I'm not going to answer you this time. And so he leaves you to suffer the predations of your enemy or something like that, or to lose in battle because you didn't do the right kind of thing for your God. It's interesting, Greek mythology and Roman mythology is filled with all sorts of tales of the gods who turn on their people or their rivals, turning them sometimes into animals or plants simply because they made me look bad, or they questioned me, or they disagreed with something that I wanted from them. God is not that way. I think about the idea that God is dependable, that he's there. He's not unreliable. He's not an absentee God like the Canaanite God Baal. Go with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. This is probably a familiar story to you, but it is the account of Elijah the prophet in the contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he gathers the prophets of Baal there, and he poses this question in verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people, and he says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If Jehovah is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people didn't answer him a word. So Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of Jehovah, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Jehovah. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." The people said, "That's a pretty good idea. Let's do that." And so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one ox for yourself, prepare it just as first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." And so they took the ox, verse 26, which was given to them. They prepared it, called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they cried. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they had made. I mean, they're going crazy, kind of like that coach yesterday from Jackson. I mean, they're going crazy. They're jumping up and down, and they're like, "Come on, Baal, answer us." They came about at noon. Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a louder voice, for he is a god. Either he's occupied, or he's gone aside, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's taken a nap, and he needs to be awakened." And of course, they cried out with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Baal must have been really taking a sound nap that afternoon. He couldn't hear. That's not the way our God is. We know the rest of the story. As soon as Elijah cries out to God, God sends fire down and consumes the whole sacrifice, licking up the water and the wood and the stones. He is a real God. He is faithful. There's three main points that I want to draw our attention to this morning as we think about God being a God of faithfulness. And the first is that he is consistent. We read in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, the Lord says, "I, the Lord, do not change." Right? We think about what the Hebrew writer said about Jesus in Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. God is timeless. God is consistent. God doesn't change. God is not fickle like man. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he had told them he was going to come visit them, and then he had to change his plans, and apparently he was being accused of kind of being this wishy-washy kind of pseudo-apostle that just couldn't be trusted, couldn't be relied upon. And Paul says, "I wasn't vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time?" Paul's saying, that's what you're accusing me of. You're accusing me of speaking out of both sides of my mouth, saying yes and no at the same time. He says, that's not what I'm doing. And notice what he points to, what he likens his actions to. He says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and by Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him." The idea there is that God is not changing his plan. He's not changing his message. He's not changing things up on people willy-nilly. When God says something, he means it. And he's consistent in those things. He's not wishy-washy. He is not fickle like man is, that can't be depended on, that he's going to think one way one day and then the next day he's going to change his mind. God does not change his mind constantly or indiscriminately about things. Even Balaam, the wicked prophet, had to acknowledge this about God. Remember, Balak had called him to come and curse the people of God. And Balaam says, well, I'll say whatever God tells me to say. And this is one of the first things that God said for Balaam to say. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? God had already determined to bless Israel, not curse them. And Balaam's saying, I can't change that, because God doesn't change in what he's saying. That means for us that we don't have to live in a constant state of fear of the unknown about what God wants and what God expects. You know, you don't have to be like, oh, is God going to be displeased with me today? Have I angered him in some way? Did he change the rules on me? And so I don't know, and he didn't tell me what to do, and now I've accidentally done something that's going to make him upset with me? That's not the way God behaves. It's not that today this is okay to do, but tomorrow it's going to be a sin, or vice versa. God is consistent. That's not the way it is with God. We aren't left in a constant state of uncertainty, dependent upon his ever-changing mood. Our God is faithful. Our God is consistent in what he tells us. Secondly, our God is dependable. That is, he's not going anywhere on us. You know, he's not like Baal, who might have gone on a journey or gone out of town for a while and forgot to have his, you know, voicemail forwarded to him. It's not that he's traveled away and we can't reach him all of a sudden, or he's forgotten about us. God is not a God who will abandon us. The Hebrew writer says, for he himself had said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. God's not going to leave us all on our own. What's more, when God is holding us in his hand, we can be confident that no one, nothing, can snatch us away from our God. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 10, and in verse 28 beginning, he says, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. There is no person or force or being that can forcibly remove you from the protection that you enjoy as a child of God. In fact, there is nothing on heaven or earth that is powerful enough to make God stop loving you. Romans chapter 8 in verse 35. There Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Can even death separate you from the love of Christ? No. He goes on in verse 38 and says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As long as you want to remain in a relationship with God and faithfully follow him with your life, there is nothing that can tear you away from him. He's not going anywhere, and he's not going to let go of you. The only thing that would ever cause him to let go of you is if you were to say to God, I don't want you anymore. There is no outside force that can do that, because he is dependable. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, And I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day, until the final day, until the day of judgment. And the thing that Paul has entrusted to God is his spirit, is his soul, his spiritual life. This is why, for example, Jesus, even when he was dying on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Right? As Jesus was suffering those things, Peter tells us that he kept entrusting himself to his heavenly Father. Even if we go through bad things, as Paul was going through, suffering persecution for preaching the gospel, for doing what was right, even if that's happening, because God is faithful, because God is dependable, we can have the utmost confidence. We, like Paul, can be convinced that God will guard our souls and protect us into eternity. Thirdly, God is trustworthy. And this really is at the core, at the root of what it means for him to be a God of faithfulness. If God says something, you can take it to the bank. You can depend on that. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35, Jesus talking about some things that are going to come into the future. He's talking about, I believe, the destruction of Jerusalem here. But he makes the observation in verse 34. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away," he says, "but my words will not pass away." When God says something, that's it. You don't have to question it. You don't have to second guess. You don't have to wonder, is that going to come to fruition? When God promises something's going to happen, you can be certain that it will happen. This is what God did with Abraham. Notice in Hebrews chapter 6, when God called Abraham out and gave him those promises about having a land, having an inheritance, having descendants, and blessing the world through his seed, God wanted to make certain that Abraham could be confident in the promises that he made. And so, when God, verse 13, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." And so, having patiently waited, Abraham attained the promise, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. And it's interesting, you know, sometimes when we're trying to reassure somebody of the truthfulness of our words or our commitment, we've even heard people say, I swear to God that I'm going to do this, right? Or I swear by my mother's grave. Or I cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, you know? We try to say something, to add something to our words, to try to, like, make people sure that what we're saying is true, that we're going to follow through. God wanted to make absolutely certain, and since there is no one greater than himself, the Hebrew writer says that he swore by himself. And so even though this promise was made to Abraham, really the promise was to Abraham's descendants, those who would be of like faith like Abraham. And brethren, guys, we are descendants of Abraham through faith today. And so these promises that were made to Abraham, these unchangeable things that we can be confident will come to pass, we can have that same confidence that Abraham had even back then. On the same basis, we can have confidence in God's promises to us today. Consider with me just a few of the promises that God has made to us as his children. Promises of protection from the evil one. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one." There is a war going on out there. There are spiritual forces of darkness being headed up by Satan that would love nothing more than to draw you away from a relationship with God. And that fight is real. And it's not just lives that are hanging in the balance. Eternal lives, souls are hanging in the balance here. And guys, if we try to fight that battle on our own, we're going to fail. But God promises that He will strengthen and protect us even from the evil one. Just as we talked about earlier, that when we are held in God's hand, Satan cannot snatch us from His hand. God is protecting us in that way. And then strengthening us for every good work and word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. What a wonderful thing to know that when it comes to doing and saying the right things, doing what God wants us to do and being able to speak as God wants us to speak, that God is the one who will strengthen us to be able to do those things. And so, you know, sometimes we're worried about how do I behave in this situation? How do I interact with this difficult problem? Or how do I share the gospel with somebody in a way that will be gracious and loving while at the same time I have to tell them that what they're doing is sinful or wrong? Well, the good news is that it's not dependent upon you as a person or your ability to speak or your words. It's God working through you. It's His message that can bring about that change in people. A promise that God has made is that He will deliver us from temptation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13, He says, "No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it." You know, so many times we're tempted by things and we think, "I'm just not strong enough. I just can't handle this. It's too much for me." No. God promised here that you would not experience any temptation that you do not have the ability to withstand or, at the very least, to flee from. With the temptation, God always provides a way of escape. And so we don't have to worry that we're going to face things that are just too hard for us to be able to face. God will not allow that to happen. He's promised us here, and we can take that promise to the bank. God has promised that He will forgive us our sins. In 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9, "If we confess our sins to God, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God is faithful that when you are His child and you mess up and you commit sin, that when you come to Him and you say, "God, I sinned. I acknowledge that. It was wrong. Will you forgive me?" God is faithful. We can count on the fact that He will forgive us of those transgressions. He won't continue to hold those things over our head. When He promises to sanctify us, we can rest assured that He will accomplish that work. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." This idea of being sanctified is to be made holy, to be set apart and purified for God. And the reality is that none of us can sanctify ourselves. None of us can make ourselves pure and holy, okay? Yes, we can try our best not to sin. We can try our best to follow God's plan for us. Yes, we can try our best to imitate the Lord and be more and more like Him each and every day. Things, by the way, that we ought to be doing. But that's not what makes us holy. That's not what sanctifies us or cleanses us. We're not cleansed or sanctified by our own good behavior. We are sanctified by the grace of God, by His working. And here, the Apostle Paul says that he's confident that Christ will sanctify us entirely. Faithful is He who calls us. And because He's faithful, we can be confident that He will bring our sanctification to pass. That we will enter into eternal life, not because of what we've done, but because of what He's done for us. And God will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of your Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you want to be confident in your salvation, in your right standing before God, in your relationship with Him? It's not dependent on you. You don't have to curry God's favor in some way. You don't have to offer these kind of ritualistic sacrifices or things. What you have to do is you have to be in a trusting, committed relationship with Him. And He is faithful in bringing those that He has called into eternal life in Jesus. So God is consistent. God is dependable. God is trustworthy. God is a God of faithfulness. But as I wrap things up here this morning, I want you to consider this. That the faithfulness of God is like a double-edged sword. Just as there are positive promises of forgiveness and salvation and hope and eternal life and so many other wonderful things, there are also what we might call negative promises. Or at the very least, promises that cut both ways. Paul told us when he's preaching to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 that God has furnished proof that there will be a judgment to come. He proved that by raising Jesus from the dead. And so just as sure as we can be confident that Jesus actually rose from the grave, so too we can be confident that there is a judgment day coming. And furthermore, God has made it very clear that those who sin will be punished in that day. And the bad news is, we've all sinned. But here's the good news. Jesus is the way of salvation. Jesus said to His disciples in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. Earlier, He had told the crowds in John chapter 8 and verse 24 that unless they believe that He is who He claimed to be, the Son of God, deity in the flesh, He said, you will die in your sins. And so, that's one of those double-edged kinds of things. Yes, it's greatly positive that Jesus, that God has offered us a means of forgiveness and salvation in His Son, a way of reconciliation to be brought back into a relationship with Him, but at the same time, understand that that's a promise of exclusivity. Jesus is the only way to be made right with God, which means there is no other way outside of Him. The sad thing is that there are many who will reject this offer of salvation, who will reject the gospel, the good news. And Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, that those who reject God, when that day of judgment comes, they are destined to spend an eternity cast out of His presence. So I want you to just think for a second what that means. The reality is that even on this earth, in this life. Even those who pay no heed to God, even those who deny His very existence, benefit from His presence. We still have things like light and love and warmth and hope and care. And to maybe varying degrees, things like peace and prosperity and success and happiness and joy. But you realize that all of those things that I've listed are attributes of who God is. And so for a second, think about this. If you reject this salvation that is offered to you through Jesus Christ, what you stand to inherit is a place where anything positive that you've ever experienced in this life or felt in this life is totally absent. There will be no love in hell. There will be no light in hell. There will be no warmth in hell. There will be no care. There will be no hope. There will be no joy. There will be nothing. It is the absence of God. And because God is faithful, you can be sure that just as He promised you a means to inherit eternal life with Him, that if you reject that, you will be cast out eternally. So the question I want you to consider this morning is, will you come to Him? Because God is faithful, He's consistent, dependable, and trustworthy, we can know that He will keep all of His promises. And so we need to make sure that we are aligning ourselves with His will, that we humbly submit our lives under His control. And if you haven't done that, you need to really consider where you stand with your Creator. And if we can help you to get into a right relationship with Him, we want to do that. Let us know how we can help you by coming forward while together we stand and sing.